He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, praise God for his word. Well, recently in my morning alone time, I have been rereading the Gospel of Matthew. And it seems to me that no matter what gospel you're reading, whenever you're reading through a gospel, you are at some point you're going to be introduced, or you're going to be introduced again to this man, John the Baptist. And so as I was reading through Matthew's gospel again during my recent quiet time, I began to become intrigued again by the life of John the Baptist. He was such a unique and strong and yet unselfish man of God. Jesus, in this text, in verse 9, calls him a prophet. In verse 13, Jesus says, in fact, that he was the last of the prophets. And so John the Baptist, right off the bat from this text, we can see that he's a prophet and that he had the status of one of the prophets of old, like Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Malachi. But then Jesus says at the end of verse 9 that he was even more than a prophet. And so that was intriguing to me, you know. John the Baptist was a prophet, but Jesus says he was even more than a prophet. What does that mean for us? And then this incredible verse 11, where Jesus says basically, John is the greatest man to have ever lived. The greatest man to have ever lived. Well, that ought to make us stop and think, right? Made me stop and think again as I was reading through this, and I came upon verse 11 again. The greatest man who ever lived. Now, I'm not doubting Jesus. That would be foolishness, right? But what was it about John the Baptist that would allow Jesus to make such a statement? And so I've been processing this in my own life for a few days. And so what I'd like us to do this morning is spend some time and look at the life of this great man to see what we might learn for our own life from his life. And I want us to look at his life from two perspectives. The first, looking from the perspective of his character, and then from the perspective of his calling. So his character and then his calling. But first, I want to establish the context of this passage, this text that Jesus brings to us, because I think it's important. And I think it's important, especially whenever we're looking at the Bible, to make sure that we put it in the right context. And so we can see from verse 1 that there had come a time when Jesus had finished commanding his 12 disciples. And so we understand, if we look back at chapter 10, that Jesus had finished commanding his disciples because he was sending them on a short-term mission trip. And he was sending them on this short-term mission trip to preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You can see that in Matthew 10:6. And so the rest of chapter 10 then is Jesus' instructions to them on this short-term mission trip and what to expect, what to take with them, and all of those kind of things. And so as we get to Matthew 11:1 now, he's finished commanding his 12 disciples. He sent them out on this short-term mission trip. And it says that Jesus himself departed from there to go and to teach and to preach in their cities as well. And so Jesus has sent his disciples off on this short-term mission trip, and Jesus is now going into the cities and preaching and teaching himself as well. And then in verse 2, we see that John, and this is John the Baptist, and John is in prison at this point, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But as he's in prison, he hears about the works of Jesus. And so he sends two of his disciples to Jesus, and he wants an answer. He wants to know from Jesus if indeed he is the coming one, it says there in verse 3, or should we look for another? He wants his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the Savior of the world? And so these two disciples take off and they discover where Jesus is, and they come to him and they ask him that question. John wants to know if you are indeed the Messiah. And Jesus answers and he says to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and which you see. Hear from me and the things you see me doing. Go and report these things to John. And what he does is he basically goes back to their scripture and he answers their question by telling them that the things that you are seeing and the things that you are hearing me do, these come right from the scripture. And these are the things that describe indeed what the Messiah will do and say when he comes. Things like helping the blind to see and the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and all of those things there in those verses. And so Jesus is telling them in a kind of a roundabout way, but also in a very direct way, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the coming one. Go and report this to John. And so the disciples leave, and they've got their answer, and they're going back to John. And in the meantime, as they departed, it says in verse 7, Jesus then turns to the multitudes. He turns to those that he has been teaching and ministering to. And it says that he wanted to speak to them concerning John. And so we need to kind of maybe think about that for a minute. Why would Jesus now turn to the multitudes and talk to them about John? Well, the multitudes were probably there when the disciples came and asked Jesus if he was indeed the coming one and that John wanted to know. And so he didn't want the multitudes to get the wrong idea about John the Baptist. He didn't want them to think that he was having doubts about who Jesus was, you know, because John had gone before and he had proclaimed that there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so now he's in prison and he's having maybe these second thoughts, and Jesus is wanting to tell the multitudes that no, John is the man who you know John to be. A lot of times, if you look at the Old Testament, when a prophet is given the words of God to speak, he speaks for God. He speaks the very words that God gives him. But many times he's speaking about things in the future. Amen. That he has no knowledge about. He's just speaking to the people what God wants him to say. But he doesn't know for sure if those things are going to come about. He's a human being as well. And so, you know, as a human being, we might have some thoughts and some doubts about it. Even as a prophet, is this all coming true? And so John the Baptist had spoken the words that God had given to him about Jesus, but now he's in prison. And so Jesus just wants the multitudes to know that John the Baptist is the man who was there in the river baptizing, and he is a prophet, and he's more than a prophet. And so he turns to them and speaks to them concerning John. And by doing so, in verses 7 and 8, he gives us a great insight into the character of John. And this is what he says in verses 7 and 8. He says to the multitudes, but what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. And so the implication from Jesus is, just by the way he asked those questions, the implication is no, they didn't go out to the Jordan River to see a man shaken by the wind. They didn't go out to see a man dressed in soft garments. The implication is no, they actually went out to see a man of the opposite character than that. And so by asking these questions the way he does, Jesus is affirming that they went out to see a man of a different character than one shaken by the wind or one dressed in soft garments. Most of us have seen reeds growing along the banks of our ponds or our streams, and they were common along the banks of the Jordan River as well. And as we've seen the reeds ourselves, you know, they sway back and forth, don't they? Depending on the direction and the strength of the wind, but they sway back and forth. And so this swaying of the reeds symbolizes a man who really has no backbone, who sways to popular opinion, a man who is blown about by ideas and the pressures of the culture, a man who can be bought, a man who vacillates on what he believes, a man who plays to the audience, a man who veers from side to side, a man who always says yes. Jesus said, did you go out to see a man like that? In today's world, a man shaken by the wind would follow the results of the latest polls. Politicians are famous for being reeds shaken by the wind. And John the Baptist was not a politician. As John Bunyan points out in Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Pliable does not go to prison to be martyred for the truth. And so whatever else the people flocked out to the wilderness to see, it wasn't Mr. Pliable. It wasn't a man shaken by the wind. They went out to see a man of just the opposite character. And so this is the first point that I want to make about John the Baptist's character. He was a man of courage and convictions, strong convictions. If you're in Matthew, if you just want to go back to Matthew chapter 3 for me, let's just take a look at some of the things that John said during his ministry. Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 says, Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And as he's doing this, all of a sudden the religious leaders started coming out to him as well. And this is what he said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to ourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now, John the Baptist said, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Those are pretty strong words from John the Baptist. Not the words of a man playing to an audience. Not Mr. Pliable. But you see, the people didn't go out to see Mr. Pliable. They didn't go out to see a reed shaken by the wind. They went out to the Jordan River to see a man of courage and strong convictions. And they weren't disappointed. And then we mentioned that John was in prison at this point. Why was he in prison? Well, if you know the story, it's because Herod the king was living an immoral life. He had married his brother's wife. And while the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious reeds shaken by the wind had turned a blind eye to King Herod and his marriage to his brother's wife, while they had turned a blind eye to that, John had gone and had confronted the king. That's why he was in prison. You see, he was a man of opposite character, a man of courage and conviction. And then Jesus said, why did you go out? To see a man clothed in soft garments? For Jesus says, those who wear soft garments live in kings' houses. This is really interesting to me because when John was called into ministry by God, the Bible says that he was living out in the deserts. He wasn't a city dweller. He wasn't in towns and cities. He was actually living out in the deserts. And you know, he was dressed in camel hair, and he had this big leather belt around him, and he had this strange diet of eating locusts and honey. Did you go out to see somebody dressed in soft garments? You see, John the Baptist was not consumed with materialism. He did not have the goal of financial independence and the luxury that comes from financial independence. He wasn't looking to be in the city. He wasn't looking to be part of the king's inner court. You see, the multitudes didn't go out to see a man dressed in soft garments. They went out to see a man of just the opposite character. They went out to see a throwback, a man's man, a Jeremiah Johnson type man. Now, I know there's probably a lot of you who don't know Jeremiah Johnson, or you really should see that movie. But this is the kind of man that they went out to see, a throwback, and that was John the Baptist. And I guess as I was processing this again this week, as I was reading through this text, when I came to verse 8 there and I was thinking about this, what it spoke to me about was that John was a man who was comfortable in his skin, comfortable with himself. I mean, he was a little bit odd, right? He was dressed differently. He had this kind of a strange diet. You know, it says in Luke's gospel that he never drank wine or strong drink. In a land where wine was the staple, John did not drink even wine. And so, you know, he was a little bit different. But he was comfortable in himself. He was comfortable in his own skin. He didn't care what other people thought. He wasn't interested in promoting himself and being dressed in soft garments and being next to the king. He was a throwback. My friends, people will be drawn to men and women of courage and strong convictions who are comfortable with themselves, even if they're a little bit odd and a little bit off. People can see a mile away a reed shaken by the wind. They can easily spot someone trying to be something they are not. You want to be great in this world? Then be a man or woman of courage and strong convictions and someone who's just comfortable in their own skin.
Amen.
And then there's a couple other aspects of John's character that I want to mention that aren't specifically noted in this text before us this morning, but they're important, I think, to John's character. The first one is that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 1, verse 15, it says, this is the angel talking to his father. He said, he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Rising to greatness in the realm of the Christian faith is intimately tied to being filled with the Holy Spirit. We can never rise to the greatness that God desires for us on our own energies and our own abilities and our own talents. We must be intimately connected and involved with the Holy Spirit who indwells us. He's the power of God in us. The only way John was able to deny all of the allures of the world, that didn't come naturally to him. They came because he was committed to the Holy Spirit. And we need to learn from him about that. And then finally, and this is the most important one to me, John the Baptist was a man of humility. And it blows me away how humble this man was. His humility is apparent in all of the passages of the New Testament where his life is recorded. I don't know if I'm able to adequately communicate the magnitude of his humility here this morning, but we'll take a look at it through Scripture and see if we can have some kind of idea about how truly humble he was. What I want us to see about John's humility is this. He was a man of courage, and he was a man of strong convictions, but that was tempered by him being a man of humility. And I think this is so important because there are a lot of men out there, a lot of women out there who are courageous, a lot of men and women out there who have strong convictions, but what happens is they're not tempered by a sense of humility, and so what they come off is prideful or arrogant or rude. I'm a man of courage and strong convictions, but I'm also arrogant. And you see, John the Baptist was just the opposite of that. Yes, he was a man of courage and strong convictions. He was comfortable with himself, but it was all tempered because he was a man of humility. And that is the reason why all of these people went out to him. You see, going out to a man who is courageous and of strong convictions, but who is arrogant, people aren't going to go out to that. They're going to stay away from that. I've seen that in my own life. I think you've probably seen it in your life as well.
Amen.
But John the Baptist was this magnet for people because he was such a man of courage and strong convictions, but a man of humility. And it's this perfect balance then that became the reason that people went out to John the Baptist. And so let's kind of review John's life and see how this all works out in his own life as a minister for God. You see, John knew the purpose for which God had called him from his life in the deserts. He knew that he was called to be a forerunner, to be the herald that would point people to Jesus. And as he started his ministry of baptism on the Jordan River, his ministry started to grow rather quickly. His name and ministry were gaining recognition and popularity everywhere. We just read in Matthew chapter 3 where people were coming from Jerusalem and all Judea and the region around the Jordan. They were coming to him to be baptized. Great numbers of people were coming out to see John and to be baptized. And in the process, he was acquiring an ever-increasing number of disciples to himself. His ministry had even attracted the attention of religious leaders in Jerusalem to the point where they sent out a delegation to see what all of the hype was about. It had gotten to a point in John's ministry where they were going out to him and they were asking him, "Are you Elijah? Are you Moses? Are you Jeremiah?" And to his credit, and with a true sense of humility, John always deflected or denied those claims. And then in spite of the size of his ministry and his own popularity, when the days came when he first saw Jesus, he put all of that aside. Mm-hmm. One day he was standing with his two disciples, it says in John chapter 1, and they were standing there talking, and all of a sudden they saw Jesus walking by. And John said to his disciples, "The Lamb of God." Mm-hmm. And it goes on to say that the two disciples left John to follow Jesus. Now, when you read about that in John chapter 1, it seems like it's a pretty cold statement. It just says the disciples left to follow Jesus. But I picture there must have been something else to the conversation. There must have been more than the two disciples of John just walking away to follow Jesus. I'm thinking that they must have looked at John and said, "Can we go?" Or, "John, you know, what should we do?" And John said, "Go. Follow Jesus." And he lost two disciples that day to Jesus. A prideful man would have been hurt, maybe angry that he had lost two disciples, but only a truly humble man could accept it without reservation. And then when Jesus came to John to be baptized, John humbly tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized by him. He says, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me to be baptized?" And then John once described Jesus as a man mightier than himself. And then he described himself as a man unworthy to carry even Jesus' sandals. You hear the humility just coming out of this man? He didn't even think he was worthy to carry Jesus' sandals. And then I love this passage in John chapter 3. One day, John's disciples come to him and they start complaining to John because Jesus is now having his own baptizing ministry on the Jordan, and everybody seemed to be going to Jesus now to be baptized. And so suddenly John must realize that his ministry is coming to an end. It's kind of risen up to its peak, and now it's on its downhill side. And his disciples are wondering, what are we going to do? Everybody's going now to Jesus to be baptized. It would have been easy, I think, for John, or maybe I should just say myself, to resent the intrusion, to fight to hang on, or to wallow in self-pity. But listen to what John says to his disciples. In John chapter 3, verse 27, he says, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." Is that not the epitome of humility? A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. John realizes that his ministry had been given to him by God, and now the ministry is being transitioned to Jesus. And he's willing to accept it. He's willing to accept that the ministry he had been given to him from heaven, but now that it was transitioning to Jesus. He goes on to say, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I have been set before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." You see, a humble man or woman knows his station in life and accepts it willingly and joyfully. John knew he wasn't the bridegroom, but it was a joy just to be considered a friend of the bridegroom. It was a joy to be considered a friend of Jesus. And then he adds this most famous statement that we all know. John says, He must increase, but I must decrease. Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. Now, I think we can see this in two different ways. First, in the context of his interaction with his disciples that day, John is saying the time has come for my ministry to decrease and for the ministry of Jesus to increase. Let everyone go to him. But in light of that first thought, there's also this thought as well. If John is saying my ministry must decrease, then he's also saying I myself must also decrease.
Amen.
I must humbly get out of the way so that the spotlight can now be fully on Jesus, the bridegroom, the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's exactly what John did. He humbly decreased so Jesus might increase. By the way, John Wesley points out that neither the Romans nor the Greeks had a word in their vocabulary for humility, because they thought it beneath a man to subject himself to another man, just as John had done with Jesus. And so true greatness eluded them, because they could not come to a point where they would subject themselves to another. I truly believe that because John was an incredibly humble man, it also allowed him to be comfortable in his own skin. John was a man of courage and strong convictions, comfortable with himself, filled with the Spirit of God, and humble, humble, humble. And it's what made him so great a man. Well, that talks about John's character. And then in these verses, Jesus also talks about John's calling. In verse 9, Jesus says again, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet." So they didn't go out to see a reed shaken in the wind or a man clothed in soft garments. They went out to see a prophet. And they saw a prophet. But Jesus says that they saw more than just a prophet. And so what does Jesus mean about that? What is he saying when he says that they went out to see more than just a prophet? Well, we see the answer pretty quickly here in verse 10. For this is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." And so Jesus is saying he's a prophet, but he's more than a prophet because he's actually a man who fulfills prophecy as well. You see, verse 10 is a passage that's taken from Malachi. And I ask you to put your finger in Malachi, and so you can go back there right now. We'll get the full impact of what Jesus is saying about John the Baptist. But in Malachi chapter 3, here's the verse that Jesus quotes. He says, or Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger." Notice small m. "I send my messenger. And he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger," capital M, "the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And so God is speaking to the people of Israel through his prophet Malachi, and he's saying the messenger, capital M, of the covenant. In other words, the Messiah, the coming one, Jesus himself. "Behold, he's coming. But before he comes, I'm going to send to you my messenger," little m, "who will prepare the way for the big messenger." And so John is saying through Jesus is saying through the prophet Malachi that John the Baptist is this little messenger preparing the way for the big messenger. More than just a prophet. He's God's messenger preparing the way for the big messenger, the messenger of the covenant. More than just a prophet. And then Jesus also says in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 11, "And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Mm-hmm. So Jesus is first saying he's the messenger, he's the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1, but now he's saying he's also Elijah if you're willing to receive that. And so where did that come from? Well, again, we go back to the prophet Malachi. And look at chapter 4 of Malachi, verses 5 and 6. Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." If you notice Malachi's letter here, we see that chapter 4 is the last chapter in Malachi's prophecy. And verses 5 and 6 are the last verses of the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. And they're talking about Elijah. And again, God says to him that, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And then we know that from Malachi 4:6 until Matthew 1:1, you just have to turn over a couple pages in your Bible, but those pages are 400 years of silence. Mm-hmm. 400 years when the nation of Israel didn't hear a word from God. Total silence. You know, that's a long time. 400 years not to hear from God. We're living in 2020. Take away 400 years, it takes us back to 1620. Imagine living in 1620 and getting that prophecy and not having it fulfilled until today. It's incredible when you think about it. But the point being is, for that 400 years, the nation of Israel was looking for Elijah. Amen. Because they knew that when Elijah comes, he was the forerunner, the herald for the Messiah. And so they were looking for Elijah for 400 long years. And it's amazing that when John the Baptist came on the scene and he suddenly created this baptism ministry on the Jordan River, and all of the people started flocking out to him. And I told you that at one point, the religious leaders in Jerusalem sent out a delegation to find out what John was doing. And so some priests and some Levites went from Jerusalem, and they found John on the Jordan River. And they said to him, "Who are you?" And John said, "I'm not the Christ." And they said, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And John replied, "I am not." And that wasn't the only time. You read through the Gospels, you see other times, as I've mentioned, people would come out to John and they would ask him, "Are you Elijah?" Because they knew. They were looking for Elijah. And so how can it be that Jesus would say to the multitudes on this day that indeed John was Elijah, and then when he was directly asked if he was Elijah, he would say, "No, I'm not Elijah." How can we reconcile those two things? Well, it shouldn't surprise us to realize that when Jesus said he is Elijah who is to come, he's not talking about Elijah in a literal sense. He's talking about Elijah in a figurative sense. And we can see this from Luke's gospel, because an angel of the Lord comes to John the Baptist's father before he was born, Zacharias the priest. And he's telling Zacharias about the son that's going to be born to him. And this is what it says in Luke chapter 1. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in what? The spirit and power of Elijah." He goes on to say, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children," taken right from Malachi's prophecy, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And so before John the Baptist was even born, the angel of the Lord came to his father and said that he was going to be the person who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so that's what Jesus is saying to the multitudes. He's saying, if you can receive this, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. John the Baptist is Elijah in that he's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And he's going to make ready the pathway of the Lord. Yes, John was a prophet, but he was much more than a prophet. As a result of John's character, his courage, and his strong convictions, a man comfortable with who he is, a humble man filled with the Holy Spirit, and as a result of his being the one God chose to come in the power and spirit of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for Jesus. That is why Jesus is able to say without hesitation in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, "He is the greatest man who ever lived." The greatest man ever born of woman. Now, as I pondered the life of John the Baptist again over the last few days, I couldn't get away from the thought, how does my life match up with John's? Am I a man of courage and strong convictions? Am I comfortable in my own skin, or I want to be somebody else? Am I a man filled with the Holy Spirit and who has a real, true sense of humility? You see, rising to greatness depends on these things. And so I would encourage all of us to ponder the life of John the Baptist for yourself as well. What good is the Bible if we don't use it to assess our own life?
Amen.
And then, of course, not only the character of John the Baptist is important, but then the calling that we have as well. We have a calling just like John the Baptist had a calling. We are called to be the salt of the earth. We are called to make all things that we come in contact with to taste better. That's our calling. We're called to be the light of the world. We're called to expose darkness. We're called to have the courage and the conviction to do that, to expose darkness, and also to do good works so that our unbelieving friends, when they see our good works, will glorify God our Father,
Amen.
Who is in heaven. That's our calling. And then also we're called to be ambassadors for Jesus. It says in the Bible that we are to be his ambassadors, imploring people on Jesus' behalf to be reconciled to God. We saw last week when we were talking about baptism, we are called to go into all nations making disciples. And so it's the hope of this pastor, and it's the hope of the leadership of this church, that all of us might embrace this calling fully and as passionately as John the Baptist embraced his calling. To make ready a people prepared for Jesus. And so please pray for our church that we might come in the spirit and power of John the Baptist in the communities that surround us. And then one final thing this morning, the second half of verse 11. Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But then hear this, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John."
Right.
He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. This past Tuesday, I sent out this verse as the thought for today. And I asked you to ponder how you and I could be greater than John the Baptist. And the answer is really quite simple. When it comes to rising to greatness from an earthly dimension, no one has been greater than John. But when it comes to rising to greatness from a heavenly dimension, Jesus is saying the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest person in the earthly dimension. Did you get that?
Amen.
Did you get that? I'm not seeing a whole lot of confirmation out there. But this is such a beautiful thought for all of us who are citizens of heaven.